Well, good morning, class. Let's turn to the book of Job. No, actually, let's turn to Genesis. And let's begin with a prayer. Holy, holy God in heaven, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for the gifts that you give to us every day. The gift of life, the gift of sunshine, the gift of rest during the night, the gift of food, the gift of the church, and the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we search the Scriptures now, we want to see your plan for man and how you have loved us and how you made many announcements about the arrival of your Son into this world. And since that means so much to you, we want it to mean just as much to us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Okay, before we get into the messianic prophecies and their fulfillment, do you know the names of these other famous people? And I think this is kind of easy this week. Okay, yeah. All right, so Abram, what's his other name that we know him best by?
Abraham.
And what about Sarai or Sarai? Sarah. And the other one there?
Israel.
Now, all three of their names were changed by who?
God.
By God. Let's find out why he changed them. Let's go to, what is that, Genesis 17? Genesis 17:5 says, God speaking to this man, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Now, why did he change his name?
In the column there, it said Abram means exalted father, but Abraham means father of a multitude.
All right. So, Abram, exalted father, but now God changes his name to father of a multitude. That's Abraham. And God did this for a reason. The name change is reflecting something. What is it reflecting? Okay, and in verse 4 it says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. And then he explains, so I'm no longer going to call you Abram, but you're going to be called Abraham. And of course, you can go quite back to Genesis 12, verse 3, where God made his promises first to Abraham, and how he would be a blessing to all nations. Okay, so his name change is highly significant. So now we're in the same chapter, and what about the name change of his wife? Verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And why was her name changed? Okay, it's reflecting part of the promise.
Kings of people, I'm not exactly sure that I understand exactly what you mean by kings of people.
Okay, so yeah, let's look at verse 16. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. So it's like she's royalty. Royalty will descend from her, so she must now be royalty. And literally, as you know, the nation of Israel and some other nations, physically speaking, descended from her. Then obviously, then ultimately, the church. So, you know, all of that that we're talking about, those are not republics, they're not democracies, they're not socialist states or communist states, they're royalty we're talking about. So her name change reflects, again, also the promise that God made to her husband, Abraham. Okay, so now let's go to Genesis 32. Yes. Right. Did I not say that? Okay, if I didn't say that, I meant to say it. Yeah, that's right. Sarah means princess. That's right.
Actually, you know, if God hadn't changed her name, she might have been a little jealous.
Because her husband's name was changed, not hers? Okay. All right, Genesis 32, 28. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. So what's going on there? What's the background to that? Okay, so there was an angel with whom he literally had a physical confrontation with, didn't he? And as he's wrestling with him, well, let's see. It begins at verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. So the angel of the Lord touched the socket of Jacob's hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Ouch. You know, Jacob must have been a pretty tough guy. I've never had a bone out of joint. Has anybody here ever had that happen before? I saw it happen to my brother, Ron, when he was playing high school basketball. He was one of the stars on the team. And he went up for a rebound, and there was a guy coming over the back of him. And he got a hold of the guy in trying to grab the ball, actually grabbed a hold of my brother's arm and then pull it back. And it just popped out right there. You know, there's a couple thousand people in the stands, and he just falls on the ground, writhing in pain. So Jacob's got his hip socket out of joint, it sounds like. And yet he's still managing to hang on to the angel. And why is that? Verse 26. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob, and then we go into the name change. So the name change has to do with his struggle with God and with man. And that's really, that was a lot of the life of Jacob, wasn't it? When you read about Jacob in the Bible, he's struggling. He's struggling especially with man, even his own father-in-law, who was his uncle. Yeah, that's right. Yes. Yep. Okay, so now let's go on to the class subject here. That's right, for God, but for Elohim. That's right, exactly. I don't know if you all could hear or feel or not, but I think I mentioned this in my class, was it last week? But when you see El in a Hebrew name, you know, in the Old Testament, that's an abbreviation for Elohim, referring to God in the Hebrew. So it was not uncommon for people to have God in their name in some way. And that's reflected in the name Israel. Dave?
Makes me believe that he hit a nerve, that the angel, rather than dislocating his hip, something with a nerve that totally disabled him.
Yeah.
Because I've been around this other, and I know that that's a man-sized...
Yeah, it's a big job, yeah. Right. Yeah. Yep. Okay, so number 44, as far as messianic prophecies, is a pledge. And let's go to Job. There we go. Job 17:3. Job says that he needed a pledge. And remember the massive suffering of this man, Job. Remember how he's lost all of his wealth, all in one day. And remember how he lost all of his workers that were over his livestock, except for one worker in each case. And remember that that same day, all 10 of his children were killed. And of course, Satan is the one who's doing this, and he's timing it perfectly. It just amazes me how brutal Satan can be, how cruel. What I think is interesting is that one person survived when something happened to the livestock. Either they were stolen or something natural happened to them. And when the children of Job were all killed, you know, as far as servants, only one servant survived. Well, why would he let somebody survive? Well, it's because when the first servant comes to say, here's what's happened to, I don't know, your camels. I don't remember which one's first. As he's talking, then another servant comes and says, here's what happened to the donkeys. And as he's talking, here comes another one. Here's what happened to the sheep. And as he's talking, here comes another one and says, here's what happened to your children. Now, if he had killed all of the servants, it would still be bad. But just, you know, boom, 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 just like that, the announcements just had to have made it worse. And it also, I think, made it look like, which it was, that it's a cosmic battle. This is not coincidental. And Satan wanted Job to know that. It's not coincidental that all these things have happened. Somehow God has allowed this to happen, Job. It's obvious. It's too obvious that there's something going on in the world of the spirit. So you need to renounce God. That's ultimately what he wants to happen, okay? So then, as you know, a little bit later, he loses his health. You know, he loses the love and support of his wife. He loses the respect that he had in the community. He loses the support of his friends. And that's because everyone believes that Job has sinned to bring on all these things. And so some of the things that we've already looked at in Job are showing, okay, God, there's a conflict between the two of us. You know, I need a mediator. I need a redeemer. And now look at this passage. Job 17, verse 3. Job is speaking to God. Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he will shake hands with me? Okay, now what we need to do is connect that with what we looked at last week. All right? We ended class last week by looking at chapter 16, verses 18 through 22. O earth, Job says, speaking to the earth, do not cover my blood and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a neighbor pleads for his friend. So he wanted an advocate. I want somebody on my side who's going to stand with me in approaching God and say, you know, what's the problem? 22, for when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. And of course, when this was written, it wasn't written down with the chapter division, so we continue. My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? I mean, look at my friends, God, who are mocking me. And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? So now I need a pledge from you. Okay? So now let's go to 1 John 2. Verses 1 and 2. Okay, and that text says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So what Job wanted, we now have. We have someone who can stand with us. And of course, that's Jesus Christ the righteous. And He pleads on our behalf. So notice the different roles that Jesus plays. The other passages that we've been looking at from Job have been talking about Him being like a mediator. One who stands between two parties in conflict, but can relate to each party in some way. But now, Job is saying, I need more than just someone who can stand between myself and God. I need someone who will work for me. And that's what Jesus is. Jesus works for us. Look at Matthew 20, verse 28 now. Let's start at 27. "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," and here's the part I want you to get, "and to give His life a ransom for many." So Jesus is willing to pay the price for whatever God is requiring from us for having sinned. What's the problem? Well, Jesus is there to serve as a ransom. What is a ransom exactly? I mean, when I was a kid, I always heard a ransom being associated with a kidnapping. Someone's kidnapped the child of someone rich and they want a ransom. What was that? What was that, Mildred? Okay, so what the kidnapper saying, "I want money from you," then what else? "And then I'll give the child back." Okay? And that's how Jesus, I see Him as functioning. You know, there's an exchange being made. I will stand in for them, us, and they can go free. And then I'll take whatever's coming. And that's what we just looked at, you know, concluding last Wednesday night in Mark. You know, what we saw in Mark 15, it's exactly what Jesus did. He took our place and, you know, suffered at the brutal hands of men and really of God too. Mildred? Can he do then? There's a lot he can do. I don't know exactly what all his.
I thought when Christ died, there was a damper put on him.
Perhaps so, but he's still a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. So he still works in the world. You know, Paul called him the prince of the power of the heirs, of the air. So yeah, he still functions somehow. that he may be restricted in some ways, but he still has a lot of reign. Dave?
Well, the ransom that we got out of it, where Christ died,
salvation. Right. We can be saved from God's wrath because he took on the wrath.
Right.
Exactly, right. Yeah, and do you know what psalm that is? He paid a debt. Well, we owed it that we could not pay or something like that. What song is that? Does anyone know? He paid a debt that he did not owe. That's right. So what song? But what one is that? What was that, Glenda? Don't we have any song leaders in here? We don't have any song leaders in here, do we? Oh. Okay, there's the one song leader. All right. He knew it. 8:59, okay.
I looked it up.
You looked it up. Okay, yeah. Verse 1, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. Man, I've always loved that first part. I needed someone to wash away my sins. And now I sing a brand new psalm. Verse 2. He paid that debt at Calvary. He cleansed my soul and set me free. I'm glad that Jesus did all my sins erase. And now I can sing a brand new song. One day he's coming back for me. Okay, so, you know, the first two verses especially verse 1, really emphasize what he did that we could not do for ourselves. Okay, so number 45. And we're still in Job. Let's go to Job 19. Now, Job thought he was being ignored by God. If you read the debate that he has with his two friends, often during his debate, he'll quit talking to his friends and he'll start talking to God. And yet, this whole time, he thinks God's ignoring him. But when I read this, I want you to notice, was God really ignoring Job? Beginning verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pin and lead forever. Did God hear that? I know God did because we have it right here in this book called the Bible. And if this is not a rock, I don't know what is. He said he wanted it to last forever. Just like taking an iron pin and engraving on the rock. And it stays that way forever. And so, obviously the Bible, I don't know when this was written in relation to Job's life, but it was written, it's been preserved, and it'll be here till God blows up the earth. Isn't that magnificent? Now here's why he wants all this. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Another song, that's right. And Elsie, can you find that song for us? The psalm number? And I'm going to keep reading while you look for that, okay? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Well, I don't see where he's saying he wants to die. I mean, he did want to die before, you're right. But what is he... Yeah, it sounds like he's prophesying the resurrection. He talks about his skin being destroyed. But then in his flesh, he knows that he'll see God. But he talks about his Redeemer. He knows there's someone, although he doesn't know the details that we know today, but he knows there's someone who can redeem him. And what does it mean to redeem? What is a Redeemer? That's right, to buy back. I'm redeeming. You know, I had something and now I've for some reason you have it, Earl, so I'm going to pay you to get it back. And that's what Jesus is. Jesus is our Redeemer. Elsie, have you found that song yet? Not yet. I want to say the title of the song is I Know My Redeemer Lives. And I think we have more than one song. Yeah, I have. We actually have four songs starting at 282. Now, I'm assuming that the songwriters had this passage in mind. They could also be thinking about what Paul said to Timothy. But, okay, 282, that first line, I know that my Redeemer lives. Doesn't that sound like an exact quotation of 25? For I know that my Redeemer lives, New King James Version. 282 to 285, they all start with them. Yeah, all four of them, yep. 282 is when we usually sing, but there's these other ones here. Yeah, they all have the same first few words. Interesting. Okay. Anything else we want to glean from this passage? Mm-hmm. Now the thing is, I don't know how Job knew all this. I mean, obviously we know it because Scripture says so. But it is... Go ahead. Yes. Yes, I did, yeah. Thank you, Betty, that's right. Okay, now Job did not have this information from Scripture, but he obviously had some knowledge of God. Otherwise, this debate would not be taking place. So Job and his three friends, his wife for that matter, and other people in the town that he refers to, they all know of God somehow. And they know some things that obviously God has taught the world back then. I just don't know that we know all the details about it. But they know these things. And so he's expressing his knowledge, something that he's learned before, about these things. Okay, so now let's look at some scriptures here. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 is primarily speaking about John the baptizer and his father Zacharias. And remember when Gabriel came to him to announce to him that he's going to have this son for whom he and his wife have been praying, that he doesn't believe what the angel's telling him. So Gabriel takes away his ability to speak until this child is born. And when the child is born, this is the first thing that he says. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, which would certainly include Job, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, and so forth. Okay, so right here, he's recognizing, and verse 67 says he's doing it by the Holy Spirit, he's recognizing the beginning now of the fulfillment of all these things that we've been looking at in this class, including evidently what Job had said about this need for a redeemer. And so he praises God for that. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, after the man can't speak for, I don't know, a year or whatever it was, and then the first thing he says is a praise of God. Blessed be God. Mildred. It's believed that it is. The belief is... Right. It,
he wouldn't have any of the history of the prophets or anything.
No, Job didn't. No, right. Yeah, and it's believed, and I don't know that I would... You know, I'm not going to argue with some over this, but it's believed that he may have been a contemporary with Abraham or sometime in that generation because... He functions as the family priest, which is what they would do in the days of Abraham. And also because of how long he lived, he wasn't living 900 years, it doesn't appear, but he was living more than just the 70 or 80 that we do now. So he lived, if I remember right, 140 years after he had another 10 children, or something like that. So... And there's some other indications in the book that show that he's probably a contemporary of that time. That doesn't mean that's when the book was written. And there's different theories about whether Moses wrote it or Solomon wrote it or whatever. If Moses wrote it, then it would be one of the first books. Or maybe even someone else we don't know who it was. It's certainly possible. Yeah, but for some reason, most of the scholars don't point to him. But I think some do offer that as a possibility. Okay, now let's go to Galatians. Which refers to Jesus in a redeeming position. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, having become a curse for us, that kind of fits the idea of what we were talking about earlier, his being a ransom. Go ahead, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, say it again. Oh, curse? Okay, so I'm not sure what you're thinking.
I don't get that.
Oh, well, whoever... well, first of all, the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? What was that?
The curse of the law was there was no way. You just had to worry sin forward.
There's
no redemption.
Well, you sin, the penalty is death. Okay, so that's the curse of the law. And then also there's an additional curse. And the way that he became a curse is that whoever hangs on a tree, yeah, is cursed. So Jesus, by hanging on the tree, on the cross, was a visible sign that he was becoming the curse for us. That he was receiving the penalty of death. Which would also not only be physical death, but spiritual death, because God, you know, as we talked about in my classes last Wednesday, he was separated from God during that time. So that's a spiritual death. Okay, now look at chapter 4, same book, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Again, referring to his work of redemption. And then Titus 2:14. And since that's right in the middle of context, let's go back to verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Okay, now focusing on verse 14, notice the first thing that Paul says is that Jesus gave Himself for us. This was done for us. That He might do what? I see him mentioning a couple things there. That He might what again, Del? That He might redeem us from what? Okay, from every lawless deed or sin. And purify for Himself what? That are what?
His very own.
That are His very own. So He's in doing this, He's it's not just that He's saving us from the curse of the law or saving us from every lawless deed, but He's also creating us as His own special people. Wow, what a beautiful thing He did for us. 1 Peter 1:18. Seems like I just heard this in a sermon recently. Let's look at verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. To what is Peter referring when he speaks about that? To what, when he talks about his blood, what is he referring to?
Cleansing power, as of our sins,
okay, when did this happen? At the cross, the crucifixion. So in other words, verse 17, here's how you need to conduct yourself. Here's the way you need to live. And the way you can do that is remembering that you were redeemed. And you weren't just redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Something extremely valuable. Warren. Yeah, that's what was it, the one in Galatians we read. Excuse me, that he redeemed those who were living under the law. So how did Paul say that? Galatians, pretty sure that was Galatians. Back in Galatians, well, let's see here. Yeah, okay, Galatians 4:5. To redeem those who were under the law. And just in the verse before that, he had said that Jesus was born under the law. So that's the law of Moses.
Well, worry about what's happening after you die. Nowhere in here that I know of that tells us what happens. Except that Moses... I've had people tell me, well, you know, how do you know that this person is going to heaven. He was very deceived and officiated.
Hmm. Right, yeah, the spirit separates from the body and returns to God who gave it.
Wherever we go, between death and
the resurrection. Yeah, God does something with the spirit. And I think the Bible shows that we go to a place called Hades, which is divided up into two compartments or two places. You know, the wicked go to one place and the righteous go to the other.
Yeah, you back that up with the rich man and the poor man.
The rich man and Lazarus, right.
You win something.
Right. Yeah, and then there's other passages on that as well. Okay, so let's look at number 46, I think it is now. Or no, we're not done here yet. Okay, Revelation 5, verse 9. Remember what happens here, that in Revelation 4, John gets to see the throne room of God. But then as you come into chapter 5, he sees a scroll in God's right hand. And it has seven seals on it. And at first, it is said that there's no one worthy to open this scroll. And John starts to weep. But then he's told that he should not weep, verse 5, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, that's referring to Christ, he has prevailed to open the scroll. So then in verse 6, he sees this lamb as though it had been slain, a reference clearly to Jesus. So verse 7 says, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And then in a moment here, he's going to break one seal at a time. And then he can open the scroll. And that's the book of Revelation. Okay, so... Pardon?
John will be able to open the scroll?
No, the Lamb, who is Jesus. Yeah. So John sees this scroll, and obviously it's very important, and he gets the impression that this thing needs to be opened up. That's why he's crying, because it can't be at first. So then this lamb appears. The lamb's able to take the scroll and open it up. And that is so significant that this is how heaven reacts to that. Verse 5. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Right. I don't think anyone's put it to music that I know of. Okay. So, I mean, look what's going on here. The way the book of Revelation is being introduced to us, you know, all the stuff that comes after this, which is really the breaking of all the seals, and then, as you know, every time a seal is broken on this scroll, something magnificent happens. John sees it and he writes it down for us. But, you know, look at one of the things that they're saying up there. One of the things that they're saying up there in heaven, when Jesus takes this scroll, and he hasn't even opened it yet, when he takes this scroll, they're praising him for having redeemed by his blood people from where? Look at what it says in the text. Look at verse 9. He has redeemed to God by His blood what? What was that, Glenda? That's right. So it's not just from Israel, but people from all over the earth, over all time. He's redeeming people. That shows just how precious His blood is, to which we made reference in 1 Peter 1. His blood has the buying power to redeem every human being who has ever lived. Silver and gold can't do that. In fact, in Psalm 49, there's a reference to that. It says that the redemption of human souls is costly. And that this is how costly it is. That it required the blood of the Lamb of God. Warren.
That blood, it's got to be a special blood. It can't be the blood that we have in our.
Why is that? Why would it be different? Right. And that's because you're not the... Yeah. Right. 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 And that's because you're not the Son of God. Right. But because He is the Son of God, His blood has the power to redeem us. He was the sinless Son of God. So His human blood was just as human as our blood is.
Oh yeah, it's human blood, but I'm talking about after He died.
Well, after He died, His body was transformed like ours will be. Yeah.
As a matter of fact, the old priest that would go once a year into the sanctified,
right, into the Holy of Holies.
Mm-hmm. And they were sprinkled with blood too.
Right. But not human blood. And it certainly wasn't the blood of the Son of God. It was animal blood. It was animal blood. Yeah. Okay, so next is Revelation 14, 3 and 4. Okay, so John says he looks, he sees 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. They have their Father's name written on their foreheads. He hears a voice from heaven, verse 2, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the voice of thunder. He heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And then he says, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These were the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the earth. Now, according to this passage, from what location were they redeemed? From the earth. So it's from among men, from the earth, but now where are they? Where was that? They're in heaven. All right, so there's a lot that's going on with the redemption that takes place by the blood of Christ. He's saving us from the curse of the law. He's saving us from every lawless deed. He's purifying for Himself a people for His own possession. He's taking them from all the tribes of the earth, all language groups, whatever, but not just to live here, but to live somewhere else. To live up in heaven itself. Okay, so now let's look at the next one here, which is number 46. And we're still in Job. Let's go back to Job now. Yes. Sure. About what?
Uh-huh.
I would guess that it refers to an actual song. That's the indication that it gives, and that we won't know it until we get there.
Oh,
yeah.